right, good morning. It's great to see all of you here. We're going to be back in Acts chapter 2 today. So if you could turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we're going to be focusing again on that verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. While you're turning there, we have been in a series now for a few weeks where we have been looking at the church, the congregation, and specifically right now, what the church is to do on a Sunday morning. What God has prescribed as His pattern and His expectations for worship. That's not a question that's asked a lot nowadays. People just have certain assumptions of what it means to worship God or to be in church. But God has actually established commands and patterns reflecting what He desires. And throughout the entire Bible, that is an understanding God has, that He expects things to be done His way. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this is how it reads from the New American Standard. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In the Greek, there is a "the" in front of all those things. So we have the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And next week we'll be speaking on prayers. Well, I hope as you came in today that you got an outline. And if you got an outline, it'll be a lot easier to follow along. These particular subjects of what God expects in worship are just way too complex to just merely preach and for just try to take it all in by listening. So by having the notes in front of you, the ability to write on it, I hope that you can fully take in what we're trying to speak on today. This message is going to be an overview of the Lord's Supper. Each of these subjects involved in the Lord's Supper could easily be a sermon or even a sermon series by themselves. But today we're going to just take an opportunity to see what God expects in terms of His worship and keep it in that context. Well, let's talk about the origin of communion. This may be a surprising look at the origin of communion because I'm going to start you out in the Old Testament. And when you think about the communion, you think about, well, Jesus established communion. Yes, that's true. But it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. In fact, when you read your Old Testament, one of the most important things to understand is that God was setting up His kingdom well in advance, showing everything by example and by copy and by shadow, so that we would understand, we would recognize the real New Testament worship when it would come, when we would recognize the fullness in Christ Himself, the fact that He was the promised Messiah, the Son of God. All of that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, including the worship that we would have today. And so if you look at your outline there, number one, point A, communion foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We only have time to go over this briefly, but this is definitely worth a deeper study on your part. Leviticus chapters 21 through 24 detail the table of showbread in the Old Testament Mosaic worship. And that table of showbread foreshadows communion in 10 different ways. Now that's not small. If it was just coincidentally one or two things, that wouldn't be a type or a shadow or a copy. That would just be a coincidence. But there's 10 things about the table of showbread that foreshadow our table of communion today, including, number one, the physical table itself. Now, that may sound funny. What's so important about just a wooden table? Well, it's not the fact that it's a table or that it's wood, but rather the fact that it was prescribed by God, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and brought it in to the New Testament. In the book of Exodus is when we have the first mention of the table of showbread and how it hosted the elements. And then, in 1 Corinthians 10:21 and Hebrews 9:2, it actually speaks of the table of communion. And so again, that's a worthy study of your time. Another reason why I think it's important to emphasize the table itself is because in so many churches today, the table has been removed or forgotten or pushed to the side. But it is the central focus of our worship. One thing we're going to really look at today and really emphasize today, that when you come to church on Sunday mornings, the primary reason is not the sermon, is not the singing, it's not even the fellowship. It's meeting around the table with our risen Lord. He joins us around that table. The text that Evan read this morning proves that. He said, I will not drink it again until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. Church, you are the kingdom, and He meets with us around this table. So do not let the communion table be de-emphasized in your worship. It is there for a purpose. It is there to be the central focus and central reminder of why we are here. So much preaching and so much in church today. There's so much talk of being relevant to culture. I don't know anything more relevant than coming back in contact with the body and blood of Christ that has given us forgiveness of sins and hope beyond this world. If that is not relevant to your life, I don't think that our thinking is right. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the hope of eternal life far outweighs any concern in this world. In fact, it puts them to rest knowing that in the end, God has saved us. Number two, the fact that we have unleavened bread. This, again, seems like a minor detail. Why is it important that it's unleavened, and why is it important that it is bread? It is not either of those facts. It is the fact that God has prescribed it. The fact that God has commanded it. The fact that God sees it as important. We take it by faith, sincerely, that it is important and commanded. In Leviticus chapter 24, and Matthew chapter 26, and again in Hebrews chapter 9 too, we have this idea that we are an unleavened people. Throughout the Bible, Old or New Testament, this means that we present ourselves with a clean conscience, that we consciously live ourselves away from sin, and even though we are in the world, we are not of the world. The unleavened bread represents all of those things. One of the purposes of communion is to meet around His table, to ask for forgiveness, to clean our consciousness, to renew our spirit for the week to come. It is our spiritual food. And if we starve ourselves of it, and we wonder why God feels distant, it's because He was waiting for us around His table, and we stood Him up. Communion is also a memorial. This is the part about communion that almost everybody gets right. But the point is that we are to remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins, the fact that His body was pierced, His blood was shed, and that He died for the sins of the world. And this is foreshadowed in Leviticus 24:7 and brought to light in Luke 22:19. It's also for nourishment. A little bitty cracker and a little bit of juice isn't going to provide you much physical nourishment. But that's because God's trying to make a point that it's not about our physical needs. It's not about in this moment whether or not we're physically hungry. The point is God knows we are spiritually hungry. And by the time the week and the world has taken its toll on us, we need recharged. We need His spiritual food. And we have that in the blessing of communion. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, which is not a communion passage that is often quoted, but that's where we get the idea of communion at all. That's where the word occurs. Sometimes it's translated participation. Sometimes it's translated sharing. Sometimes it's translated link. But the point is, we are actually participating with Christ. We are actually linking and sharing in Christ's sacrifice in that moment. In your baptism, you for the first time came in contact with the body and blood of Christ, and that wiped your slate clean. Weekly, we meet around the Lord's table to once again come back in contact with the body and blood of Christ. That's why it's so important that we don't just get wet and leave, because if we do that, we have actually starved ourselves. You could have the biggest meal ever. You could have the most epic Thanksgiving feast, and I guarantee you, in a day or two, you're going to be hungry again. God knows how both our bodies and our spirits work. We need this spiritual food. For those who are washed in water, you could not participate. A priest in the Old Testament could not participate in the table of showbread unless he had been washed in water, in the laver, in the tabernacle. Well, in Acts chapter 2, 41 and 42, notice exactly what happens. Look at verse 41. those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All of these things happened after baptism. All of these things were essential after baptism. So important to realize that communion is for the immersed believer. And if we again follow God's prescription, we follow God's commands, there is a blessing in that for us. Finally, in Leviticus 24, 8 and 9, the table of showbread. You know how often the bread was changed every week? Every week. That was a trick question. That was kind of the point, right? Otherwise, you can't get it wrong. I'm not sure how people have missed this. I'm not sure how in the church that we have managed to take up an offering every week, but not communion every week. I'm not sure why we take people's money, but we don't give them the nourishment that comes from the body and blood of Christ. I don't get that. It's in both the Old Testament foreshadowed and practiced in the New Testament that we are to participate with the Lord in His communion weekly. Self-examination, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The priest had to have a clean conscience, to go before God. He had to ask for forgiveness as part of his prayers and the offering of showbread. It was part of the process. When we meet around the Lord's table, during that time of the communion devotion and the prayer, that is our time of self-examination, putting ourselves before God, asking for forgiveness of sins, so that we can approach His table with a clean conscience, with His blood washing away our sins. As a link with God, in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 8 and 9, and 1 Corinthians 10, 18, communion is a memorial, but it is more than a memorial. It is an actual link with Jesus Christ. Why would you ever want to spare yourself that? It is an actual joining with our Lord. That's what the word communion means. The improper consumption of communion would lead to judgment. This was also foreshadowed in Leviticus 21. It's also put in extreme terms in Leviticus chapter 12. But then in 1 Corinthians 11, 29, we are told, Paul tells the church of Corinth that it is applicable to us today if we flippantly take communion. If we do not take it seriously, if we do not take it in a manner that is worthy, as the New Testament puts it. This doesn't mean we approach it perfectly. That's not the point. It doesn't mean we approach it because everything in our life is good. What matters is our attitude approaching it. Our Lord awaits us. Will we come to Him humbly? But if we don't, Paul speaks of judgment. And then finally, as a witness. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 8 and 9, the table of showbread was inside of the tabernacle, inside of the holy place. It could not be physically seen by anyone. So how in the world could it be a witness? We take communion inside of our church buildings. How could it be a witness to the world? It's because the world should know by what we preach and by what we teach and by what we practice that every week we come in direct contact with the God of the universe. That is a link the world does not enjoy. That is not a link the world can have outside of Jesus Christ. By no other name must a man be saved. It's a witness to the world that we do what God says and we do not yield to worldly wisdom. Well, finally, it's a good question. Is it biblically valid to consider the above four shadows of communion today? You read about the table of showbread in Leviticus chapter 21 through 24, and you ask yourself, okay, there's 10 things that are foreshadows, and they are examples, and they are copies of communion. But can we be certain? Well, in those same chapters, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, it says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We don't study the Old Testament so that we can obey the Mosaic law. Christ abrogated the Mosaic law and replaced it with the law of faith, as Romans 8 says. No, instead, when we study the Old Testament, we study it so that we can confirm that what we read in the New Testament was foreshadowed in the Old. And if they practice changing out the table of showbread weekly in the Old Testament, and we see that the church practiced communion weekly in the New Testament, we have this line that gives us truth. We have confirmation of what God always wanted. It's as clear as day. Will we do what God asks? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near." When you read the Old Testament and you read all the things in the Mosaic Law, they are foreshadowing the better things to come. What happened in the Old Testament could not save. The blood of bulls and goats could not wipe away sin. But Jesus Christ can. And the worship He has prescribed, which was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, can. So important to realize when you read the Old Testament, you're not reading it for rule following. You're reading it so that you can more deeply understand the pattern God has laid down. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, "Now if He were on earth, He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, He says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Philippians 3:17, among other verses, Paul talks about following the pattern God has laid down. It is such a mistake to view Scripture and to say that God has not set up a pattern for how He expects His people to worship, how He expects His people to live, how He expects His church to be governed, all the above. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, the same thought continues. "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Speaking of Jesus Himself. You see, on earth, the best we could do was the blood of bulls and goats. But God sent His Son, the perfect high priest, with the perfect sacrifice given for your sins and mine. And from that, we receive forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. What happened in the Old Testament was just a shadow, just a copy, just an example. We live in the kingdom now. We live on this side of the cross. We enjoy all of the things that the angels long to look into. And it is those things that give us life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." Did you notice all of those things were just shadows? When we have Christians today, when we have believers today who lop on to things in the Old Testament and say, "I have to do this," what you're really doing is you're grabbing on to the shadow instead of the substance that is Christ. You see, the Sabbath day was a day of rest in the Old Testament. But it was meant to foreshadow the eternal rest we have in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4. Do we want just the mere shadow of something? Or do we want the substance of things itself? If your food has a shadow come off of it, do you eat the shadow or do you eat the food? Seriously, which will we cling to? So the above verses inform us that what we understand and practice from the New Testament has its origins in the Old Testament. The Bible speaks of examples and shadows and copies you see there. And the truth is that communion has its origin, its meaning, its purpose and frequency all foreshadowed in the Old Testament. God did that so when Christ came and His church was established and His new prescription and His new pattern for the church would emerge, that if we knew our Scriptures, it would be crystal clear to us what we were to do. But in an age where there's 98% literacy in our country, when there's more so-called education than there's ever been, It's amazing just how biblically illiterate not only the world is, but so are most believers. The establishment of communion in the Bible. Communion was commanded by Christ in all four Gospels. Most stories and miracles and things that Jesus has commanded are not in all four Gospels. We have four accounts so we can have the full revelation of Christ. But the fact that communion is given in all four Gospels, I'm not sure how we've missed the commandment in so many places and at so many times. Christ commanded it. I do not know how on any level at all it could be taken as an opinion or a suggestion. Can you even point to one Bible verse where Christ says, if you want to, or if it suits you, or if it doesn't get old? No. These are the things He has commanded. And He commands them for our benefit. It's just like a parent with the child. Do this. The child asks why. The parent explains. The child doesn't understand, but that does not take away from the meaning of the rule. It does not take away from its blessing. It does not take away from its purpose. It does not take away from its frequency. All the same, Christ commanded communion, and we benefit as a result. Then there was the perpetuation of communion. After Christ spoke out of it in all four Gospels, the apostles taught communion. Then the church united around communion. Each Christian was fed from communion. The apostles taught communion just as Christ did. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 34, the apostle Paul says, I am now going to give to you as Christ gave to me. There wasn't any additions. There wasn't any changes. The apostles taught what Christ taught them. The church continued practicing communion perpetually. Immediately after immersion, we read verse 42. It's also in verse 46. On the first day of every week thereafter, in Acts 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, we met to break bread. That's the primary reason why we're here. If we attend a church or a service and we do not have the Lord's Supper, we haven't really been to church at all. Communion's purposes. We've already been over this in the foreshadowing, but these are the New Testament teachings. It is a memorial. The bread represents His body. The cup represents His blood. And we remember His sacrifice. It is a witness to the world. And we are to proclaim that witness, how long, according to that verse? Until He comes back. 2,000 years. This is the oldest memorial there is. This is the oldest memorial that has always been practiced since Christ commanded it. While countries have come and gone, while books of other religions and other philosophies have come and gone, the word of the Lord stands forever, and what He has commanded and exemplified still proceeds. Despite the world's pressures, despite what society has said, despite what people want, what God wants still happens. Still occurs in the way that He desires it. Another purpose of communion is the fact that it is a communion with God. We've used that word and we've watered down the meaning to just mean bread and juice. But communion is actually a sharing and a link with Christ and with our fellow believers. Paul, in dealing with the church of Corinth, I think it's so interesting that he gave the instructions to the church. To the church of Corinth. That was a church that had sin rampant. It was a church that was ununited. It was a church that had all kinds of problems. And Paul said, you will unite around the Lord's table. See Him as the head of the church. And reorganize yourselves around that prescription. It's a time of self-examination. Another purpose of communion. We talked about how during our own communion devotion time and prayer, that is our chance to pray for forgiveness, to have a time where we clean our conscience and we approach the Lord's table with His blood washing over us. Another purpose is to avoid judgment and receive blessing. If we take communion worthily, with a proper and humble attitude, coming to God in gratitude, then we will walk away with blessing, with spiritual food for our week. We walk away with the ability and ready to serve Him Another thing that is often missed is that we keep a divine and weekly appointment with our Lord. This is another purpose of communion. He waits for us. How could we possibly ever say to the God of the universe, I need to sleep in, God. I can't be here, God. I got somewhere else to be, God. It doesn't have to be in this physical place. But on Sunday morning, we are called to be with our Lord. If we have to work on Sunday morning, we're called to be with Him on Sunday night. We are still called somehow, some way, to meet around the table with Him. It is a prescription from God. It is a command of God. Another purpose was to fulfill its shadow from the Old Testament. God did not make up all the rules in the law just for the fun of it. He didn't do it just to be complicated or difficult. Every single one of those 643 Mosaic laws, you can find a New Testament substance that fulfills that shadow. And that is a super fascinating study. There was a book in the 1960s that then followed a whole big bunch of conversions. A lawyer sat down, and I have the book in my personal library. A lawyer sat down, read through the Mosaic Law, and was so profoundly impressed by God's ability to make and to keep order in law in Israel that he became a Christian. He saw the shadow, he knew the substance, and he put them together. And when you see that kind of divine revelation, you'll notice that the Bible is unlike any other book. Communion is not a mystery. This is such an important thing to realize. There is so much New Age concepts in our culture. So much of this stuff has entered the church. The world has been allowed to influence the way that we think. The way we think. Instead of the Word of God transforming our minds, Romans chapter 12, we've let the world transform our minds. And we've turned everything to some kind of mysticism. There's nothing mystical about communion. God is very clear about what it is and what we are to do and what we get from it. There is no mystery. All mysteries have been fully revealed in Christ. And all the scripture references I gave you there, and there's so many more, that Paul tells us that what was foreshadowed, what was just moonlight and starlight in the Old Testament, is sunlight today. By living on this side of the cross, we have everything we need to know. His grace is sufficient for us. His revelation is complete. Everything we need is in the Word of God for our faith and rule of practice. Communion's frequency. God has always and continues to expect us to follow the pattern He has established. There's Old Testament references there. There's new references there. On Sunday nights, I'm preaching a sermon series on the pattern in the New Testament, going over that in detail. Hope you'll join us for that. So that you can see that these are not coincidences. These are not opinions. These are not suggestions. These are the very things God foreshadowed and the very things God commands. And He says, if you do them, you will be blessed. Why would we not want to do the things that God promises blessings for? The church practiced weekly communion. We see that in Acts 2:42. We see it exemplified in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We also see it in Luke 22:19, how Jesus said He would not eat of it again until He eats it anew with us in the kingdom of God. Church, we are the kingdom of God. On that very first Sunday, when the sermon was preached and the people responded and they repented and they were baptized, they immediately took their first communion. And weekly after that, and any kind of break in that pattern is to our extreme detriment. The Old Testament showbread, communion's Old Testament foreshadowing, was consumed weekly by the priest. It was physical nourishment for the priest. We are priests of the new covenant, and we participate for spiritual nourishment. Instead of just the physical food that fades, we have spiritual nourishment that leads to eternal life. Which would you rather have? We are priests of the new covenant. When we come into this house of worship, we worship in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter which house it's in. What matters is, do we do what God says? Will we serve as priests are instructed to serve in the New Testament? You see, only the priest, only the sons of Aaron could participate in the table of showbread. But notice in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, there's a verse in Revelation chapter 1 and other places that tell us that we are the priest of the new covenant. All immersed believers are. And we all have the right to participate in the table of our Lord. Why would we deny ourselves those things? The Lord's Supper is a communion, it's a participation, it's a sharing and a link with the body and blood of Christ. Why would we deny ourselves the sharing of Christ any less than weekly? If you really think about it, you hear a preacher preach a sermon, even if it's a good one by chance, that isn't where you receive your actual spiritual nourishment. In the singing we are encouraged, in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, we are told about how singing can be an encouragement to the brothers, an encouragement to us. But it's not where we receive our spiritual nourishment. We receive it in the Lord's Supper around His table. Everything else builds to that and centers around it. And so therefore, why would we deny ourselves it any less than weekly? Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not forsake the weekly assembly." If you were ever curious why Paul says that and why that's so important, is notice it's in the same conversation as Hebrews chapter 9 verse 2 and other places where Paul explains about communion. If you deny yourself that weekly, if you forsake the weekly assembly, you've denied yourself an incredible, most important, essential part of your Christian walk. The Lord's Supper is a witness to the world. Would we really want our witness to be any less frequently than each time we assemble? Would we put out a bulletin that said, "We witness once a month"? Would we put out a bulletin that said, "We witness once a quarter"? And what church in the world ever says, "We'll take up an offering once a year"? No. If we're going to do all those things weekly, my goodness, we need to do the central focus of our worship weekly. Paul gave the instructions regarding communion to the church of Corinth in the context of their weekly assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He was talking about that very thing. In fact, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 all the way to the end of chapter 14, Paul is speaking about the weekly assembly and all the things that are to happen in order and in decency. And notice that he begins with communion. If you don't get this part right, the rest of the assembly is not going to function. The rest of the assembly is not going to be blessed. No matter if I preach a good sermon or a bad one. No matter if the singing is good or bad. No matter if anything else is good or bad. We meet around the table for this, and everything else is blessed by that. If we do this right, there's a good chance we're going to get the rest right. We leave this out, we have left the spiritual power and blessing out of everything else we have done. All other essential elements of worship, the apostles' teaching, giving, and prayer were practiced weekly. That's what we understand from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Why would we leave communion out? Is it not ironic, again, that every church practices weekly giving but not weekly communion? I think that is the single most powerful argument to someone who says that we only practice communion once a month or once a quarter. And I don't do it to spite them. I don't do it to just inform them that they're incorrect. I do it because I want them to experience the same blessings and the same spiritual nourishment that I receive, that we receive, that keeps us united, that keeps us together, that keeps us functioning. We must have that. Jesus said that He would not eat again of the supper He established until the kingdom of God had begun. When did the kingdom of God begin? When did Peter use the keys of the kingdom that Christ had given him? When did the Lord add to His church? It all happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 47. And when all of these things occurred, is it not amazing that immediately thereafter, there's not a single verse in between, that they took the Lord's Supper, that God join them in the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 47, He kept adding to their number. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, as they continued this pattern, God kept adding to their number. I tell you, church, no matter how many books I read on church growth, no matter how much evangelism any of us do, all that matters is we do what God says and He adds to our church. He adds. Our risen Lord is still our high priest. He is still active in our congregation and in our world. He is still ruler of the universe. And He looks for faithful churches to add people to. You see, we could add them. We could dunk people in water and say you're part of the church. But it's not us who adds them. We plant seeds. We could even water them. But only God makes it grow. Peter gave the terms for the kingdom entry. Repentance and baptism. Notice, Christ gave the same ones. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the people obeyed the terms, and they were added by the Lord. They received the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were automatically added to the Lord's church, universal. When we say we're Calio Christian Church, all we're saying is that we're one part of the body of Christ that He has started, He has founded, and that He has sustained, and that He adds to. All glory to Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's about the fact that when He finds a faithful church, He says, I think I'll add some people to that church. I think I'll finish what they started. I think I'll bless it, and I think I'll grow it. If we do what God wants, He'll do those things. So the people began the kingdom work, which is the whole point of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. There was the apostles' teaching, and we talked about how when the teaching of the apostles went out, how it changed the world. The preaching is the world changer. The preaching and teaching of the gospel, even with all of the different technology and all the different media, the Bible says, and it's still true, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Powerful preaching from the Scripture still changes lives. And it will until He returns. We talked about giving and how that's an essential part of worship. How that is something that is not done out of guilt. It's not done out of compulsion. It's done out of love for our Lord. It's done out of love for His labor. It's done out of love for His kingdom. And when we give out of love, God blesses us. Communion, of course, the people immediately began to do because it is an essential and it is, in fact, the primary focus of worship. And finally, they engaged in prayers. It says the prayers, and we'll look at those next week. There are specific things God expects us to pray for in the weekly assembly. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, the people continued the kingdom work. Notice it didn't just happen here and stop. This wasn't a one-time occasion. It continued. Communion was a priority. The church united under Christ as head. For some reason, we have come to the conclusion in so many places in the world today that Christ as head is insufficient, that instead we need all of these denominational headquarters and structures and policies and constitutions and whatever else. What we need is Christ as head. What we need is the government He established. What we need is the Word of God as our basis for all of those things, because His revelation is not a mystery. It is clear. And it is complete. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the people continued obeying and were added by the Lord daily. I pray that the Lord adds to our church because we are faithful. Finally, Jesus' prediction in Luke 22, 16 was fulfilled. He established His kingdom, He added to His church, and He communed with them immediately as He said that He would. God keeps His promises. In the book of Timothy, it actually says, in 1 Timothy, that even if we are faithful as He is faithful, that there's been times in history that the communion table has largely been ignored, that the Lord has been largely stood up, but then just a few faithful people at different times and in different places went back to the Word of God. This happened 6 different times in the Old Testament alone, where people went back to the Word of God, did what He said, and He met with them, and He blessed them. So should we accept Jesus' command, the apostles' teaching, the church's practice, and God's established pattern for communion and its frequency? Absolutely yes. If we do not, what standard is there? If we do not, what do we do? If we do not, what is our central focus? And as you can tell, in many places, it has become a great variety of things, except for the things God has commanded. Another issue that seems academic but is very scriptural is, what do we call communion? What are its names? Communion is called the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. And in that same book, just a chapter earlier, Paul refers to it as a communion or as a sharing. in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 18. And finally, in the book of Acts, and also in 1 Corinthians 10, it's the breaking of bread. These are the three scriptural terms for communion. You can think of other ones you've heard of, but they don't exist in Scripture. And when we use terms that are not scriptural, we all find ourselves applying new definitions to new terms. I can prove this because I know I was in business, and anybody who's a consumer knows this. If a company is selling a shoddy product, what's the number one way you can increase sales? Change its name. As silly as that sounds, it's just a fact of life. And it's an unfortunate thing about humanity that you don't have to improve the product. All you have to do is change its packaging. Well, that's what's happened with communion. Other terms have been applied to it. Things have been invented. And therefore, its meaning and purpose and frequency and effects have been lost on its people. Well, how do we know, for example, that the breaking of bread is communion? I think this is a legitimate question, but it has an easy and scriptural answer. First of all, just look at the definite article, the. If you were to say a car, you could be talking about any car. But if you say the car, you're obviously speaking about a specific car. Same about a house. If you said a house, it could be any house. But if you said the house, it means a specific house. Well, the breaking of bread is not just a matter of taking a loaf and splitting it in half. It is the breaking of bread. It is the communion. It is the Lord's Supper that God has prescribed and commanded. And also the fact that we know that the breaking of bread is communion because it was the central focus of worship. On Acts chapter 20, verse 7, again, quoted on your sheet, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Do you really think they gathered together just to take a loaf from Walmart, split it in half, and say we're good? Seriously? No, this was the breaking of bread. This was the central focus of worship. The weekly worship prescription in Acts 2:42 is the breaking of bread, and it's a part of the weekly worship. It cannot be separated from the sermon. It cannot be separated from prayer. It cannot be separated from giving. They are all the essential parts of worship God has prescribed. And therefore, the breaking of bread or communion or the Lord's Supper, any of those terms, they are all biblical, and they help us understand communion's importance, frequency, and purpose. If we understand them biblically. Bible names for Bible things in Bible ways. The truth is, any other name is not scriptural. So will we give Bible things Bible names? Or shall we add to the already confused situation that extra names give that diminish communion's scriptural origins, purpose, frequency, and effects? And finally, we're told about the effects communion has. When communion has an effect on our lives, we understand scripturally again that it is a memorial, but it is more than a memorial. It is our weekly communion, sharing and participation with Christ. It is that which brings us back into contact with Christ's body and blood weekly. Why would we want that any less frequently? Why would we want any less often to share in our Lord's sacrifice and its blessing? It is the weekly time to self-examine, to confess our sins and be renewed. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we believe that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the love of God is not in us. There is not a time that we approach this communion table that we have sin in our lives that we need to expunge. We can't do it on our own. We have to pray for God to forgive us by the blood of Christ. And if we do, He is faithful to forgive us our sins. Every week, church, that is what the time of self-examination is all about. That's what I focus on in those few moments that we have. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me. Clean my conscience. Let me serve you faithfully this coming week. Let me be renewed. It is our weekly time as priest of the new covenant. Priest is not a symbolic term. You are actually priest. Fellow workers with God to do the worship as He has prescribed and therefore to receive our priestly spiritual nourishment as prescribed. Shall we deny ourselves our link in Christ, our time with Christ, our renewal to Christ, and our worship of Christ? No. Let us worship as He has prescribed and be blessed
accordingly. The truth is, communion's origins are foreshadowed in the Old Testament. An amazing number of examples, copies, and shadows that point to us what we are to do even today. Communion was established by Christ. It was commanded by the apostles. And it was practiced by the early church. What more evidence do we need than to do what was commanded, what was commanded again, and then what was exemplified? Communion is part of the weekly worship and its central focus. This is why we are here. Communion's scriptural names are the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and communion. We should use the terms God has given us. They are not there to simply be terms, but to be the very definitions of the things that we are to do and the very blessings we are to receive from it. We must understand that the effects of the Lord's Supper are real and serious. We should partake in self-examination, seeking God's forgiveness, avoiding judgment, and receiving blessing. To receive that spiritual nourishment, to worship in spirit and in truth, to receive what God has meant for His people to receive. Blessings beyond this world that cannot be touched by moth or by rust. Spiritual treasures in heaven that will always be there waiting for us. So may I plead that we practice the Lord's Supper by the definitions, by the prescriptions, by the commands given in God's Word alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. So my question for you is, will you be added to Christ's kingdom today? Will you follow His terms? Will you follow the same terms given by the apostles? Will you follow the same terms I give you now? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why is because our Lord is waiting for you around His table. He calls for you. He wishes every man to come to repentance. He wishes every man to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. God yearns for you to come home. He presents His terms Himself. So many people quote Acts 2:38, and that is simply a repeat of what Christ had already said. Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized is saved. How much clearer could I Savior be? The apostles repeat His terms. And finally, you must understand that this is for a limited time because He is coming back soon. It's repeated throughout the New Testament. And I quoted Revelation again and again there to show you that Jesus Himself speaks in Revelation and says, "Lo, I am coming soon. He who wishes to drink from the water of life, come and drink. He who wishes to eat from the tree of life, come and eat." Your spiritual destination depends on it entirely. We are all immortal beings heading to one direction or another. Will we be an everlasting splendor with our Father? Or will we be a horror that we cannot possibly comprehend because we would not obey the God of the universe who gave us a way out? All of these things are spoken of as in communion. The truth is, we are not guaranteed tomorrow, but His invitation is open today and right now. So please, as we stand and sing, come down and see me.